This morning, as we open the text, we're going to be confronted with what seems like a spiritual paradox. And I don't know if you've read through the Bible enough to realize, like, you can read things sometimes and you read one portion of Scripture and you hear that truth and you think, yes, that's amazing, that's awesome, I am so thankful for that. And then you read another passage of Scripture, something that seems to not flat out contradict, but something that seems to say something a little different. And then you're left to wonder, which one is correct, which one stands, and does that mean that because it seems like there's a paradox in existence here that we can't fully believe in faith what is being said? And I would say no to that, but I would say that God doesn't lie, he doesn't make mistakes, and he is not a God of contradiction. And so the things that seem paradoxical on our perspective is not a paradox. It's not confusing from God's perspective. Now, sometimes in the great mysteries of God, and I would say that there are some great mysteries with God. You know, how many of you have figured out the doctrine of election and free will? There is this great mystery that exists with who God is, that sometimes we just need to leave the hidden things with the Lord. And in our pursuit to try to define everything in the Bible, we need to understand that there is a tension of mystery. But when we see him face to face, the veil will be pulled away, and we will see him for who he is. And I would say this, there's not going to be any questioning, doubting, wondering, or worry, that we will stand in the presence of our faithful God and say, praise you, because you are good. Nobody will be wrangling their hands saying, and I wanted to know why. But this morning as we approach the text, there's a seemingly paradoxical situation that I don't think is really there if you look at what Peter is saying. But I want to touch on this because as we've been walking through the text together, not just 2 Peter, but 1 Peter, we want to clear some things up so that we understand what he's saying. And the question is, or the paradox is this, who's in charge of our salvation? Is it God? Is it us? What's going on? Who's responsible to bring us home? The Lord or us? Because when you read what Peter writes in these verses, it seems like that there are going to be some things that we have to do so that we can reach the finish line. The musts. That if we don't do these things, Peter says, we should be worried. We should be concerned. The question then is salvation a gift from God, or is our salvation dependent on what we do? Now, this question has caused some in the church, sadly, to divide. Unfortunately, because of different interpretations and understandings of Scripture, God's people have divided over how we answer that question. On one side, you have those who say that salvation is a work of God alone, and in that way, we are just passive bystanders. And on the other side, we have those who say that salvation is something that we must work at, and for us to reach a complete salvation, that we are the causal act in salvation. Now, I'm speaking in extremes here, like both sides of the extreme pendulum. But I dare to say that some, if not many of us, have thought to ourselves, how do I know I am saved? You might be sitting there at different seasons of your life and going through different challenges and say, how do I know for sure that I am God's child? What proof must exist? And then the other question that goes with that is, and what must I do to make sure I stay saved? You know, those can be those challenging thoughts that captivate us in the dark of night when we are going through times of fear or worry or discouragement. Those times when we are falling short of God's glory in our lives and we know it. And so we wrestle with those questions. Now, for us as a church, if you've been with us for any length of time, we hold a high view of our salvation, meaning this, that God is the author and perfecter of our faith, that from start to finish, it is God's work from eternity past into eternity future of what God is doing in our lives, that dead people cannot become alive by themselves. And so it takes a causal act of God to work. But in that high view of salvation, sometimes what can get lost in the weeds is our participation in our salvation. Because we think so highly of the goodness of God, and we believe with certainty promises like Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, that we think it's all God, and that he will do everything, and then we just sit back and say, okay, you know, when we get to heaven, it'll be great, and God will do it, and hooray, hallelujah. But we forget that as a child of God, that we are to participate in the relationship that we have with God. And that's what Peter is getting to this morning, our participation in our salvation for the glory of God. Peter isn't saying that our salvation is contingent on what we do, but listen to what he says in verses 5 through 7. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter writes, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." And so he says, supply to your salvation these ingredients. And then he says this in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that phrase, the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, is like a main thought in this letter that Peter writes. If you remember from last week, Peter is writing to likely the same people he wrote 1 Peter to, who were the strangers and aliens that were going through hard times in the world that they were facing. And he said, stand firm in the grace of God. And now in this second letter, as Peter is reaching the very end of his life, like he is soon to be executed for his faith in Jesus, and he knows that, he writes and he says, grow in the grace of God. And as he compels these believers to grow in the grace of God, he calls them back again and again in a world of false teaching, in a world of crazy theology. The first century Roman world that the church was born into was full of all sorts of crazy false teaching. And there were false teachers that came along, the apostles, as they preached the gospel to try to mess with the purity of the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Peter writes to call them to stand firm and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you add these qualities to your life, Peter says in verse 8, you will grow in your understanding and your knowledge of our Lord. And that's where we need to be, in the knowledge of him. But then he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities, you are blind or short-sighted, having forgotten your purification from former sins. And that seems like a harsh negative, that if these qualities don't exist, then there is something wrong with the faith that you have. And I would say, yes. That if these qualities don't exist in your life, there is something deficient in your knowledge of who God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. There are a couple words that he uses in verse 9, and I know this seems strange for you, so you're like, we didn't even talk about verses 5 through 7 yet, but I want you to understand the conclusion, the outcome, that if you lack these qualities, Peter says, you are blind or short-sighted. It's the word myopic. And it's the idea of, you know, for those that need glasses, right? That there is a change in your eyesight, that you can't see the world clearly. That if these ingredients don't exist in your life, then you're not able to see yourself in light of God's grace clearly in the relationship that he wants to have with you. But here's the thing, Peter doesn't say in these ingredients that we are adding to our salvation. He's not saying that at all. In fact, he confirmed for us in the first four verses, especially in verse 3 and 4, that salvation is a gift because it is God's power and God's promises put on display in our lives. That our knowledge of Christ is a result of God's power and his promises. Now, what Peter is saying is, and the other New Testament authors confirm this, that salvation is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. That none of us can bring anything into that relationship. The salvation is not initiated or held up by what we do. Now, this discussion is really what is referred to, and this is what Peter is confirming, our justification. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It is God's work in our life. And justification is the legal declaration that a holy God can look at unrighteous sinners and say, you are declared right in my eyes, not by what we do. How are we declared right? Well, that was Paul's argument in the book of Romans. We are declared right by what we do because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That it is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us, so that God can see us the way that we are to be seen as holy children, cleansed from sin. But we don't have that in us, and we can't maintain it by what we do. So that means right now, if you're a person who has placed their faith in what Christ has done on the cross, you stand before God completely forgiven and completely justified in his eyes. You're made right in his eyes by faith in what Jesus has done. So our justification is secure. And that, you know, we look at that starting point of our relationship with Jesus, and we got to hold on to that because that's where the doubt often goes. We do things after that point and we think, uh-oh, was that a mistake? Is this as important and powerful as it seemed to be at that time? And we wonder and we worry if this is really going to change, if our justification is going to change. And the scriptures confirm to us that our justification doesn't change, because if it were to change, then what Christ did on the cross was useless. It was ineffective. And so what Peter is saying now is, I'm not talking about your justification, but I'm talking about the next step in the process, your sanctification, your growth in Christ. And that's what verses 5 and 7 talk to or towards. That salvation is not a passive relationship where God does all the work and we do nothing. And brothers and sisters, if that is your view of what the scriptures teach, it is a misinformed view. It is a deficient view. It is a myopic view. God is inviting you in a relationship with him to walk with him, to enjoy him, and to grow in him. Essentially, what Peter is saying in our verses today is this: Christians who have been changed by God through faith in Jesus Christ will live changed lives. If you have been changed by faith in Jesus Christ, you will act differently. You will. not you may, or in the future, or when you reach this milestone, you will act differently because you have a different desire. You have a new heart, a new life. You have God's Spirit inside of you. You are fundamentally, radically different when Jesus Christ becomes Lord and Savior of your life. And what that means then is you will live differently. And that's what Peter is speaking to. Now, God has given us the power and the promises, and now he's saying, add to your faith. And there's the paradox. If he's started all of this with his power and his promises, what does it mean to add? I thought it was all God. Well, yes, our justification is all God. And the yes of adding to our faith is now our walk. Because God does give you everything that you need. Now, the question that I had when I initially looked at this was, how can you add anything to everything? If he's done everything, how do I add anything? And here's the answer. Growth takes cooperation. Growth always takes cooperation. I must have a cooperation with what God is doing in my life. I am involved in the process. You are involved in the process of your spiritual growth. If you come to church on Sunday and live like hell every other day of the week, you're not going to grow in your faith. There's cooperation in the process. We're not called to just be one day a week kind of Christians. To follow Christ means he invades every area, every desire, every thought, everything of our lives. God says it takes cooperation. If you look at the language in verse 5, he says, now for this very reason, that's a connecting word, God's power, God's promises that lead to true knowledge. And if that is the reality, he says, for this reason, also applying all diligence. Now that phrase, applying all diligence, literally means make every possible effort or intensively exert yourself. Make every possible effort. Boy, isn't that a convicting thought? Ask yourself, have I made every possible effort to grow in my salvation? That's a very humbling thought. That's a very sober thought. And I would say for myself, there are many times when I have missed opportunities to grow in my faith because of my old flesh. Spiritual growth is never accidental. You don't just, oh, surprise, I somehow reached this plateau of spiritual growth. Where did that come from? No, it is always intentional. It is never accidental. Look at the verse at the top of your bulletin, if you had one when you came in. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you stop right there, you might say, oh my gosh, is salvation a work that we accomplish? No. Go on in what Paul writes. For it is God who has at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you. He's at work in you. Your justification is secure. As he's at work in you, now work out your salvation. Work it out. Exercise it. Put it to use. Apply the truths and principles of who Jesus is and why he came in the first place. He came to not only redeem for heaven, he came to restore the brokenhearted. And as he is at work in you, work it out in your life. I mean, think about the seemingly endless lists of opportunities that you have, even just on a day like today, to work out your salvation. There is a battle going on for your soul. Even though Christ is the victor and you are secure in him, the enemy wants to attack, and your flesh wants to attack, and your selfishness wants to attack. There are endless opportunities to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Peter says, apply all diligence in that. So as we walk with Christ as changed people, people have been changed by his power in regards to his promises. We're called to add 7 ingredients to our life that cause us to grow in grace. And as he ended verse 4, to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. These are the things that we are to add to our lives. We grow in our sanctification as we, in faith, supply these qualities. Verse 5, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply. That word supply essentially means to supplement. Some of you take supplements because there might be a deficiency based on various biological reasons. And so you take supplements to fill in those gaps. And Peter says, in your faith, as you work out your salvation, as you walk with Jesus Christ, add these things, supply to your life these qualities and virtues so that you can be sure that you will reach the intended destination of your salvation. In essence, what is cultivated in your life in these 7 things are the fruit of your salvation. It's the evidence of Christ in you. Because you can't accomplish these things by yourself. You might be able to master it for a moment, but try doing it for the rest of your life. That's really hard. That's extremely impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit cultivates these areas. So these 7 supplements become the proof that God is at work in your life. These are the evidences. This is for you to be sure. If you're wondering, how do I know if I'm truly saved? Look at these 7 areas that Peter mentions, and there are going to be others that are mentioned in Scripture, but look at this list alone and ask yourself, are these things true of me? Are they evident in my life? Maybe I haven't perfected it, but are they present? Can people say of me that I am chasing after these things? Now, I don't want you to get overwhelmed at this list and think that Peter's writing them here that you are to command or master every one of them. He's not calling for perfection. He's calling for the pursuit. And what Peter does here in this passage is, if you noticed, he starts with one, repeats it, and then adds another. And then he repeats that, and he adds another. They're connected together in a way that Peter is trying to encourage us to see, or to give us the impression of, a growing and healthy tree where all the branches are vital. You can't just have one of them. One produces and leads to another, and that one will reveal another. And it takes all of it for you to be shown as healthy. And so that's why you can't look at a list of 7 things and say, well, you know, I'm really good at brotherly kindness, but I'm really terrible at self-control, but at least I know that that one thing exists. No, Peter is saying, pursue all of them. So let's look at this list. The first one is moral excellence. Moral excellence can be called virtue or goodness. Living a virtuous life means living a life that is worthy of praise. It's a life that is honorable. It's living the kind of life that if people were to say, oh, when I think of that person, I know that they are a person of honor. Not when they hear that person's name, think, oh, really? They go to church? Because they're a completely different person Monday through Friday in the business world. Or they're super unkind to their neighbors. Or they're always trying to make a point and be right about everything. Like, this is the starting point, the genesis of what our salvation is looking like as Christ is working in us, that we are people of goodness, of virtue, that we are seeking moral excellence. Practically speaking, being a person of moral excellence means doing the right thing regardless of the outcome. Doing the right thing. Not the easy thing, not the safe thing, not the thing that will not bring persecution and trials, but doing the right thing. And the right thing is God's thing. What has God said? And so we need to grow in moral excellence. And so that we're not confused that it's an effort that we accomplish on our own, Peter adds that we, in our moral excellence, are to have knowledge. Knowledge refers to acquired information. In the Christian sense, it means that we need to know what God has revealed in His Word. And see how those two work together? You can't have true moral excellence without knowledge, and you can't have right knowledge without moral excellence. Right knowledge produces right behavior. And right behavior is rooted in what is true about God. A virtuous life is connected to the truth of who God says He is and what He wants for His children. Knowledge isn't just us knowing about God, but knowing Him personally. There's a story that was told of a religious gathering where a famous actor and an elderly minister were both present. The actor, while not on this program, was nevertheless asked by the MC to come forward and give a word of encouragement. Kind of a strange thing, but you could expect that, right? This famous person, and they're like, oh, come encourage us with something special. And at a loss as to what to say, he turned to the elderly minister and he whispered, I don't really know what to do. And the seasoned pastor shoved his Bible into his hands, and he said, read the 23rd Psalm. And the actor stood, and with his eloquent he gave a wonderful rendition of the 23rd Psalm. And when finished, he still wasn't quite sure what to do. So he turned to the minister and announced, well, I'd like the minister to come up and say a few words on what I just read. And the minister surprised everyone by merely reciting the same psalm again. And then he sat down. And the actor leaned over to him and said, you did much better than I. And now I understand why. I knew the psalm, but you knew the shepherd. That's the kind of knowledge we need to be after. We can know things, but do we know Him? And God is inviting us to know Him as we walk with Him. The third ingredient, the third virtue that we are to supply to our sanctification is self-control. Self-control means mastery of self, disciplined moderation, controlling one's desires and passions. Now, there's a bit of a paradox here with this characteristic. It's only when we give up rights to ourself that when we essentially tap out and say, okay, Lord, I can't do it, that God gives us the strength to be able to do it. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves and trust Jesus that God can put his Spirit in us to help us be able to control all of the craziness that is inside of us. Paul listed this quality, self-control, as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's a discipline that is repeated all throughout Scripture. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I had preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, "But I have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And so I don't want to pull my back out sneezing, but my earth suit isn't going to last forever. And so the most important thing that I need to cultivate in my life is my spiritual walk, so that I am growing in grace. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't exercise. Take care of yourself. I should be taking care of myself more. Those kinds of things. But the most important thing that we see in the Christian life is that it's a disciplined life. To grow in grace and to reach maturity isn't something that you just find yourself presuming yourself upon. It takes diligent effort. It takes discipline. How are you mastering the spiritual disciplines in your life? Peter says that's an evidence of your faith. Perseverance, the next one listed, is the need to keep on keeping on in the spite of adversity. It is patient endurance, even when you encounter the temptation to give up. This word is connected to the characteristics of strength and longevity. It's the ability to take one step at a time in your walk with Jesus and to keep those steps going. It's saying, "God, the evidence says otherwise, but I'm going to trust you. God, I know that everyone else is telling me this thing, but your word says this. I'm going to keep following you." It's not giving up. And then Peter adds godliness. Godliness refers to behavior that reflects the character of God. Throughout Peter's letters, it is the picture of submission to authority, embracing suffering, and a willingness to live a servant's life. In essence, godliness is to live like Jesus. The presumption is that the godly life is the one that seeks to please God in all relationships that we have. And then he finishes up with these two ingredients that kind of build out. Brotherly kindness, which is that Greek word Philadelphia. It's the thoughtful consideration of believers, fellow believers. It's not just liking or getting along with people, but doing what you can to take care of your brothers and sisters. It's the willingness to remain family when a fellow believer fails us or sins against us. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It follows the heart of Christ to forgive and to forgive abundantly. For some here today, to be heard that you are called to brotherly kindness might kind of prick your heart a little bit. Maybe you need to reach out to someone that hurt you. And it hurts. And I get it. And you have convinced yourself with every reason why you shouldn't be brotherly kind towards them, because they certainly weren't kind to you. Can I just invite you to consider how much Christ has forgiven you and how you, in the overflow of that, are to reach out to others and forgive them? And just so that we're clear in how these relationships work, it's in God's family, brotherly kindness, in the world, Peter says, love. So love, agape love, selfless love, the highest form of love, is not just what we're to show each other, but to everyone in the world. It seeks the welfare of the person loved above your own. Love here, though it isn't just directly towards family, is called to be shown to everyone. Now notice what Peter did in these seven supplements. He started with the heart, moral excellence, and he ended with the expression of love to the world. These supplements added to your life, Peter says, show that you are increasing in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing when you think about a list like this. You want quick results. You read it and say, okay, I'm going to pray about it. Tuesday, they're going to be here. We want instant gratification. We do. We live in an instant gratification world. And I'll tell you what, the attention spans of the world is getting shorter and shorter. I do it all the time. You know how it's proven to me? I'll be somewhere, and if I have to wait any longer than probably 60 seconds, I don't even think about it. Subconsciously, I just pull up my phone and say, okay, how can I waste time? Because I don't want to wait anymore in my thoughts and just stand. Like, our attention spans are razor thin. The problem is, if you want instant gratification in your spiritual sanctification, it's not going to happen. These qualities are developed over a long period of time. It's not going to happen overnight. So Peter's prayer is that those whom God has saved by his power and promises will grow in maturity in their walk with him. Give yourself some grace, because God is entirely gracious with you. Understand that no matter how old you are today, you've lived a certain way for all that time, and it's not going to change overnight. But trust that as you believe in what God is doing in your life, every step you take, God will mature you in Christ Jesus. Your growth in these areas only increase the reality of your salvation. They do not become the means of your salvation. So as we transition to communion, I'd like to invite our elders to come forward as we prepare to serve the Lord's table. And as you prepare your heart for the Lord's table, may we remember our Lord's words, who said that as we eat and drink, we're remembering his death until he returns. Our Savior died for our redemption. His death provided our justification. And maybe this table and the memorial that it is given for us is going to be a catalyst to help us today to remember that as we know we are justified, God's Spirit is inside of us to work through us to provide the spiritual change that he wants to accomplish. And as you take the bread and the cup and thank Jesus for what he has done on the cross for you, dying for your sins, understand and know that God loves you and he wants to grow you. He wants to change you today. And may we hold on to this wonderful memorial as we remind ourselves of why we live for him. Let's pray.